My husband Larry and I were suddenly empty nested. Rebecca and Nathan married in August and moved to Washington, D.C., and our son Lawrence went to Wheaton College in Chicago a week later as a freshman. We felt like newlyweds. Our St. Cloud house had served us for 20 years and been the city we did ministry. There we owned a Christian bookstore, pastored a church plant that began in our home, founded and operated a Christian radio station, and opened two art galleries in that city, as well as we homeschooled our children and cared for his 94-year-old father until he was 100. They were very busy entrepreneurial years together. Now in retirement, Larry was a professional, inspirational speaker and traveling to speak, and I was his companion, pursued my art career, a watercolor portrait artist, and we both agreed the house seemed too big and empty. We decided to sell it and move to our own tiny, modest A-frame cabin in the northern part of Minnesota. It's in the middle of lakes and woods and cabins and resorts. It was beautiful country, but very remote. We had slowly built this very simple A-frame over the years and used it as a getaway with our children while pastoring. When we decided to move there to live, Larry began winterizing it. It had been a fair-weather cabin. In the midst of our joy of being alone together and planning our future, he was diagnosed with cancer. Within a year, Larry died of melanoma cancer. I can't even begin to describe the profound grief that I experienced. I lost the man who shared all of my history, my memories, my dreams, my children. He was our spiritual rock and shaped our lives. So, I became a widow in a place I had never lived, 5 miles from a small town, very dark at night in the country. I grew up a city girl with street lights, 20 below zero temps in the winter with blizzards. I'm out there shoveling the snow. From my deck, I could see no houses, and no traffic was on the roads after 6 o'clock at night. I had no church connection yet, and my neighbors were all in Florida or Arizona for the winter. One man lived on my road, whom I could call in emergencies. It was desperately bleak and lonely. I had Lawrence's dog, my only companion. As many of you know, I'm a storyteller. I'm always amazed how God is working, though we cannot see it in the present circumstances. So from my own journal, just a couple of months after my husband Larry died, I wrote, you know, journals reveal our heart and mind. And this is what I was telling myself at the time. The starkness of my solitude and the forever sentence of it is brutal. As it emerges between the moments of busyness, distractions, and imaginary comfort. The loneliness of the day, the night, the hour, and sometimes even the moment is overwhelming. I miss belonging to, being comfortable with, loving and being loved, believed in and believing in and just being. I feel like I am deep breathing in molasses and can't catch my breath. I actually groan out loud. In another entry, Lord, please help me in the painful, scary times of tomorrow's, bleakly stretched out over the horizon of time with no visible future. I will try to stretch out my arms to you. Well, my mind and my heart could not envision much hope in my despair at the moment. I was stuck in my present circumstances and what I told myself. A Christian psychologist friend strongly encouraged me to journal, to get the raw, honest feelings poured out to God on paper, which I did. David in the Psalms was an encouragement, to be honest. I would read how he embraced sorrow unashamedly. He was afraid and yet longed for hope. It's such a battle of the mind. Satan would like us to stay stuck in our circumstances. He deceives us regarding what we tell ourselves about hope and about Christ in the future. Well, today we are looking at Titus 2:4, older women teaching younger women about a sound mind and purity. The word sound mind, it varies in different translations. Some say to be self-controlled, to be sensible, to live wisely, to be sober-minded, to be prudent. The word sophron in Greek is translated self-controlled and denotes a person of sound mind. In what way does our culture today devalue the idea of being self-controlled or sober of mind, thinking about truth and thinking rightly? Yes, it's lies are fine, excuses, blaming other people, truth is whatever you believe, fun and happiness happens when you're free to do and think and behave as you wish. And in what areas do we as Christian women struggle with what we tell ourselves? In what areas do we struggle with that? Food, money, time with God, worry, exercise, relationships, what we tell ourselves about our husband, or what we are telling ourselves about our children, our parents, people at the church, our neighbors, our employer. And why do you think God would list self-control or soundness of mind as a priority in a very short list of topics for women to learn? I think he only lists about 6 topics in that Titus 2. I mean, you and I could probably come up with 20 or more that we think are important for women. But it's loving your husbands, loving your children, a sound mind, purity, and the 2 yet to come are hospitality and kindness. Well, you know what? It affects everything. What we believe is truth and what we tell ourselves, how we react and respond to life, sets the tone in our house, our home, and it shapes our lives. The heart and the mind are really the rudder of our actions. What we tell ourselves about our husbands, our children, it emerges in our actions. We're going to look at scriptures regarding the mind and self-control. We're going to look up Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. And so what is the promise? Peace. The kind of peace only God can give. And how does it happen? By keeping our mind on God and trusting him. Romans 8:6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So what is the promise? Life and peace. Do you think we really believe it's the difference between life and death? I mean, really. We seem to easily diminish the seriousness of what we allow our minds to focus upon. And Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. The promise, discerning the will of God. And Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How does that happen? How do we move from our old thinking patterns to being renewed? In Philippians 4, 6, 7, and 8, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we get the peace of God, and he promises to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I mean, really, wouldn't that change what we tell ourselves? Things worthy of praise, excellence, lovely, true, honorable. There was a church that we, we were members of that church. It was quite a few years ago in one of the moves in the military. And church members were required to actually memorize that verse, verse 8. And you can see how it would benefit the church if we all committed ourselves to thinking only about things that are true and honorable and so on. Well, the renewal and transformation of the mind is a process in which believers begin to think in new and right ways as we meditate on the truth of God's word. And of course, the Holy Spirit enables change to occur. My own journey as a widow, I very slowly began to see change. Entries from my journal again a few months down the road, I wrote, well, I can see this process will take time and work. I feel like a bird, a baby bird, pushed out of the nice, warm, comforting nest with others, and I have fallen on my face on the hard, cold ground alone. I know I will fly someday, but right now I am flailing my wings and wondering if I can get up. Today I look pitiful, yet hopeful. And I eventually began talking to God out loud all day, like a companion, and journaled, read the Bible and journaled to him daily. It was my lifeline. And thankfully, an entry a few months later, because God is near the brokenhearted, I wrote, Dear Lord, I notice that the depths of the highs and lows are lessening. When did this shedding of the sadness begin to occur? Was it peeling off layer by layer like an onion? Help me to experience your joy about life. I have tasted it at times in the depths of my grief, and it has held me and empowered me in my weakness. I sense you really are enough. Jeremiah 31:25 says, For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. I was a languishing soul. Let's look at a couple more scriptures here. Colossians 3, 1-3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls, meaning that we have no defense against Satan in terms of controlling what we think. It's really interesting. God has so much to say about the mind. What do we sometimes believe about God that keeps us from hoping in him, especially in the tough times? Oh, he's not going to come through. He doesn't care. taking too long. Life will never be better. Punishment for some past sins. What has helped your own mind to see truth and move from deception or loss of hope? How has that happened for you? Has another believer spoken truth to you in a loving manner? Well, my friend Becky, she listened to me and my worries about a situation, and she very lovingly at the end of it said, "Marianne, it sounds like it's all about you." And we laughed, and she was right. I was making it all about me, and truthfully, it didn't even involve me. I was just worried about it. And I was absolutely able to let it go. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about all scripture can be used for reproof and for correction. And it's part of the beauty of the body of Christ that we're able to lovingly confront one another. But there's always a bigger story than ours. And we might be aware of it when we stand by the ocean and we see the vast sky and the vast water and we realize our smallness. We make life about us, our story. But there is always a story that's bigger, a story of Christ and of God coming in the flesh to earth to redeem us. A bigger story being played out in our lives that we're a part of that matters. God knows and is working. John Piper wrote in The Window of the Heart, "One of the most remarkable capacities of the human mind is the capacity to direct its own attention to something it chooses. We can pause and say to our minds, think about this and not that. We can focus our attention on an idea or on a painting or on a problem to be solved, or on hope. Our emotions are governed in large part, in large measure," he writes, "by what we consider, what we dwell on with our minds. The mind is the window of the heart. Above all, this great capacity of our minds to focus and consider is really meant for considering Jesus." He concludes Romans 8:6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." He writes, this is stunning. "What you set your mind on determines whether the issue is life or death." And are we really ready to take that seriously? Well, it seems that in every session, when we've studied Titus, loving our husbands, loving our children, and now having a sound mind, being intentional is the thread that runs through all of God's instructions. Be intentional. Be diligent. Choose to focus on the truths and scriptures. Be in Christ. Well, somehow I did believe that choosing to move into and through my grief would help me someday to emerge from it. And so I freely wept, journaled, and in the prolonged process, I could begin to see a little glimpse of light at the end of the tunnel. Rebecca and Nathan and friends offered for me to come and stay with them for a while, but I believed I would be postponing the grieving process and it would be waiting for me later. I decided to be intentional on the first anniversary of Larry's death. Now, I could have done any of these activities any time, but decided to make it a day of remembering and ceremony and facing the truth. I asked Bonnie, my good friend, who had walked the cancer journey with me, to come and stay overnight and help me through the day. I needed the freedom to just grieve and have her presence. So I read through my journals out loud, raw and unrelenting, and wept. I wrote a letter of goodbye to Larry, not forgetting, but acknowledging how he had shaped my life, and I was so grateful. But now, I needed to embrace the unknown of the future without him. Bonnie and I went to the cemetery. We stood at the gravestone, and I read the letter out loud and wept. I transferred my wedding ring to my right hand. I no longer had a husband. I put up a birdhouse that day, symbolizing that I was barely beginning to fly, no longer flailing around on the ground. It was a visual reminder. I would look out my window, my kitchen window at the birdhouse, and I would feel hopeful. Not soaring yet, but believing I could someday. And I had a huge boulder rock, probably up to my waist high, hauled into my yard. And I wrote Jeremiah 29:11 on the rock in large black letters. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I clung to that amazing promise, but I believed it only in my head then, not yet in the heart. I had high hopes that it would be true someday. I would often stand outside and read it out loud to myself, scripture speaking truth to me. And my neighbors read it too. So, a journal entry 2 years after Larry's death. It was a year after these ceremonies. I wrote, Dear Lord, the exquisite sense of you, your presence every day, every moment loving me, is too wonderful. I am so thankful for complete brokenness and vulnerability that led me into your secure presence. I fear losing it, becoming independent, self-sufficient, taking control of my life again. I don't want to. I well remember the feelings of anguish, of not knowing, of sensing life as a fleeting breath. But now, seeing the bigger picture of learning how to be, I come in solitude. Speak to me. I'm listening. And I found Christ to be totally sufficient. More than enough. He became my rock and my fortress, my refuge. I'm so grateful that Christ has the power to renew our minds, to transform our thinking, and give us hope. Not need to stay stuck in our circumstances and what we tell ourselves. It really is the difference between life and death. We're going to take a few minutes to write some answers to some discussion questions that I have here. I'd like you to just spend a few minutes writing down your own answers to these questions and then turning to the person next to you as a partner and share just what you want to and ask one another to pray during the week. And here are the questions. Number one, what battles in the mind am I presently facing? And what am I telling myself about my circumstances? So if you would write your response to that. What battles in the mind am I presently facing? And what am I telling myself about my circumstances? The second question, if you would respond to this, what is God's truth regarding my present situation? Number two, what is God's truth regarding my present situation? And number three, what changes could I make in my daily life to better embrace God's truth and be renewed in my mind in this present battle? Number three, what changes could I make in my daily life to better embrace God's truth and be renewed in my mind in my present battle? Okay, we're going to go on and talk briefly about purity. The word pure is hagnos in Greek and means clean, modest, undefiled, morally faultless and without blemish, chaste. The commentary, one of them says, not expose oneself to temptations and see ourselves as God's temple? In what areas has our culture made previously unacceptable behavior now very acceptable in the area of purity? Yeah. Living together, babies with no marriage, movies and TV that's highly sexual, clothing that's very skimpy and revealing, pornography, yes. And how are we, as Christian women, subtly influenced today ourselves? Well, we're influenced. There's television, CDs with music that we listen to, DVDs, movies that we watch, the internet, probably one of the hugest temptations of all, books, romance novels, magazines, concerts, plays that we go to, clothing in store windows, back to online. So what is appropriate in how we dress? And why does it matter? Do we look different from the world? And are we presenting temptation to those with whom we spend time? What about purity in how we act? Our behavior with men? Being flirtatious? Touching? Being alone with a man, not your husband? Well, let's look up some scriptures on purity. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's interesting that Jesus often talked about purity of the heart and not so much our external performance, knowing that it all starts in the heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So it's just a reminder to ourselves to watch our manner of dress and behavior and that of our daughters. We don't want to tempt others in the area of purity. But, you know, I think we all agree we don't have to be frumpy to be modest. We can look modestly beautiful to others and then sexy for your husband. Let's talk a bit about our past, regarding our past that may not have been pure. We need to also avail ourselves of Christ's cleansing blood that covers our sins regarding purity in the past. The death penalty for sin has been paid by Christ on the cross. Confession, repentance is needed on our part to be cleansed. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? How are we like them? Yeah. They hid. They were ashamed. They blamed. Confession breaks the power of hiding secrets, feeling ashamed. Our Redeemer sets us free from sins in the past. John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And of course, Satan is behind every lie that keeps sin in the dark. He knows the power of confession and cleansing. John 1:9 said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Isaiah 1:18, Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, in closing, I want to share how God actually used my anguish and grief in losing Larry for good. Remember Jeremiah 29:11. Can you believe that's even possible? That I could say the words that his death could be used for good and mean it? When Larry pursued becoming a professional speaker, I went with him to all of the National Speakers Association and Minnesota Speaker Association meetings and the conferences and seminars and the training. And he asked if I wanted to get credentialed as a speaker too, which is quite a process. Since from time to time I had spoken to groups of women, but I said no. I got nervous speaking in front of large groups. It was stressful. I would rather paint my portraits than accompany him while he did the speaking. Well, after Larry died, the overwhelming experience of grief and the ultimate joy of finding Christ more than sufficient in the process was so profound, I could not help talking about it. And I found people open and hungry and very responsive to the message. So I followed Larry's diligent path of getting credentialed by National Speakers Association, attending all of the training, workshops, and so on. And God began opening so many doors to talk about topics like time runs out, embracing the unexpected, stepping into the future with courage. It was such a change. Can you believe I no longer got nervous speaking, even before groups of 400 or 500 people, because I was simply the messenger for Christ, and many opportunities emerged. I also sold lots of artwork in the back of the room where other professional speakers typically sell books. I sold note cards, floral prints, got commissioned artwork for portraits. I mention this only because God miraculously provided everything I needed financially to help pay for my son's remaining 3 years at Wheaton College with my speaking and my art. It was a season, and the message of hope in Christ flowed freely to all kinds of diverse audiences. I spoke to cancer groups, hospitals, secular and Christian women's retreats, and even asked to be the keynote speaker to a Target Corporation manager's retreat. Go figure. And never diminish the message of Christ. Maybe today there would be some back talk to that. But when Lawrence graduated from Wheaton, I remember lying prone on the floor in my house, just praising God for his monthly provision, and it was over. And interestingly enough, the speaking and the art kept on going, but it tapered off after that. It was a season that God provided for us. And each time I spoke, I had the sense of hearing from God, this is exactly what you are supposed to be doing right now, the very thing I feared and rejected. And Larry's death was the pivotal issue. It was the change agent that God used for the message that Christ is sufficient. It was a message given to me, not one I would have chosen to experience. But as you know, it was a process that took time. God was patiently waiting for me to run to him for a renewed mind and heart in my grief, to place my hope in Christ. His promise in Jeremiah 29:11 was ultimately true. He had a plan for good. And he can bring good from our anguish, our worry, our fear, or whatever it is that life brings. In conclusion, the renewal and transformation of the mind is a process in which believers begin to think in new and right ways as we meditate on the truths of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit enables change to occur. Romans 8:6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our days are in your hands, Lord. Our plans are often not your plans. Help us to see the bigger vision of our circumstances and draw our minds and our hearts to you to be renewed and transformed. You are worthy. You are faithful. You are more than sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen.